Close. We're getting there, almost to the end here of James, and I'm excited because we're in a passage matter of fact, we've said from the very beginning that James is an extremely practical and relevant letter, right? And we are in another section of this letter that is exceedingly practical for us. We can all admit that we are either right now in a time in our life where there is doubt and struggle and pain, or we have been through a time of doubt and struggle and pain. And those of us who have lived long enough know that there is doubt and struggle and pain on the horizon. It is such is the Christian life. Jesus makes that clear when he says, in this world you will have what? You will have trouble. And he's not just speaking about the troubles that you will have because that the world hates us or whatever, but just life itself has trouble. Life itself has pain. And the passage that we're in today speaks directly into that context. If you remember, James has opened this letter at the very beginning speaking to that context about Christians who are struggling with trials and tribulations and all manners of sufferings. And the whole letter is teaching them on how to go about this life to the glory of God. And last week we looked at the first part of this chapter 5, this closing chapter, on how James has now kind of changed his focus there, and he was looking at these rich people who were manipulating the entire system and the entire world, using their riches to hold people down and to hurt people and to actually bring people to the point of death. Right, and he's using this to paint this picture of the struggles that Christians go through in life. And now here in our passage that we come back to in verses 7 through 11, James then turns back again to look at his brothers and sisters, as if to say, now remember, you guys are the recipient of the evil that is being done. But there's something greater for you on the horizon. Now, you might be living in a time right now, he says to these Christians, where you are being bullied, where you are being defrauded of even the very necessities of life, where you are maybe even being drawn to the magistrates illegally and immorally, that you are even at times put to death. He says, there's a hope for you. And because there's a hope for you, there's a way in which I want you to go about this life. And that's at the heart of what we're going to see here in this passage. The way in which we go about our life as we struggle. As we struggle. And this is not just something that is relevant to the first century. This is relevant for everyone here today. This is relevant for every Christian that has ever walked this earth. How do we go about our life in the midst of struggle, in the midst of pain, and in the midst sometimes of our own uncertainty? And James gives it to us here in this passage. So if you would, read with me James chapter 5, starting with verse 7 and through 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Let's pray. Father, we need you today by your Spirit, Lord, to work in us. I need you, Lord, to proclaim your truth, that your people might be encouraged today, that we might walk out of here rejoicing in what we have, not by virtue of anything that we have done, but by your complete and perfect provision in your Son. Lord, help me make much of him today. I ask these in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, now let me do just a little a backup just so you know. I know some of you might wonder why do we stop at verse 11, because often, you know, your Bible, some of you might have a chapter break or whatever, a paragraph break in 11 and 12. Some of you might not. The reason I'm not picking up on 12 here is because I'm convinced, and this is not an issue of you know, somebody's in sin or not, but I am convinced, if you look at your Bibles, that chapter 12 or verse 12 of chapter 5 is the beginning of James ending to this letter, and so it doesn't really fit in what he is proclaiming in verses 7 through 11. I think when you look at verse 12, he says, "But above all, brothers," I think this is a transition into the closing out of his letter. So we will look at that verse and in that context, that is kind of his closing remarks on how he wants to instruct his believers. So I don't think it really makes a whole lot of sense. It doesn't really fit well into verses 7 through 11. I know there are those who disagree with me, and that's fine, but they're not preaching here today, so, right? It's all good. So, what's going on in this passage, right? Well, I say it's super encouraging. Well, first, I want to, this is going to be a very simple look at this. God's word, through James here, provides us something that we need. So we need, to learn anything, first of all, you need instruction, right? But you also need illustration, right? It's easy, especially if you're a person like me. I learn from doing and kind of seeing, right? See how something plays out. If I don't necessarily learn well by just, you know, reading a book or whatever, but I learn by trying to do it, but also by looking at others and looking at physical examples, right? And so James is speaking into this context of these believers who are struggling mightily, and let's just be honest. They're struggling in ways that you and I really know nothing about. But that does not then mean that our struggles are insignificant, right? Just because we're not being put to death and just because we're not at the extremes that these Christians were, doesn't mean that God's word here is irrelevant to our level of suffering, right? It's all relevant, right? And so what we see here, even though we're not at these extremes, are immensely practical for us on how you and I can glorify God, because that's our purpose, is it not? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever, right? That's our purpose in life. If you, brother, you ready? He's ignoring me. Brother Bob used to ask me, "What is the meaning of life?" And I would say, "I can't tell you the meaning, but I can tell you the purpose." The purpose of life is to glorify God. So what do we do in the midst of trials, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of uncertainty? What do we do to glorify God? And James answers that here. And not only will we find that when we seek to glorify God in the midst of pain, that is where, hear me, that is where true lasting joy is found in our hearts. So let's look at this, and I want to show you the instructions that James gives. There's three imperatives in this section. So imperatives, if you will, are the action verbs, the command verbs in this passage. And so James basically gives us three things to avoid, three enticements that will lead us out of glorifying God in the midst of trial. Three things to avoid. The first one, he says, in verse 7, right there, the first imperative is to be patient. So he wants us to avoid impatience. And we'll get into that. The second imperative is in verse 8. He says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. So the first imperative, the first thing to avoid is impatience. The second thing to avoid, if you will, let's say, is a wavering hope, one who is being tossed around. And then the last imperative in this is in verse 9, when he says, do not grumble. So here he's speaking to Christians who are struggling, and he has three imperatives for them, three things that he wants them to avoid. He wants them to avoid impatience, he wants them to avoid wavering hope, and he wants them to avoid grumbling with each other. And then he gives three examples to follow. And the examples are there in verse 7, the farmer, the patience of the farmer. It correlates perfectly with the impatience. Then the next one is in verse 10. He uses the prophets. And I would say this is why they all fit with all three of these categories. You have the farmer kind of as a perfect example of patience. You have the prophets, a perfect example of not succumbing to wavering hope. And then he uses Job. And Job here is a perfect example of all three who, even in his failure, ultimately glorifies God. But yet, what does he have around him? We'll get into that. People who are a pretty good example of grumblers that are not helpful, right? So let's look at this together then as I give you the basic outline on how we can be encouraged. And the first thing he says here is, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The first thing he wants them to avoid is impatience. He's just talked about how he knows they are being put to death. He knows they are being mocked and they're being defrauded and all these things. And the first thing he tells them is, I want you to be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. It's essential for Christians to fight against the enticement to be impatient and therefore to take matters into our own hands. It'd be really easy for the man that James is speaking to say, you know what, that's it. I'm taking up my pitchfork and I'm going to town. I'm done with these people. I'm done with how they're treating me. I'm done with this unfair system. I'm going to take matters into my own hands and I'm going to go fix it. It's very easy to think and put yourself into those shoes, is it not? But what does James say? He says, be patient. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now, I want you to be clear. What James does not mean, then, that Christians are to sit around doing nothing, waiting for the Lord to do something. That would ignore what James has already said in 4:17, right? He says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin, right? So we are not, the idea here is not, okay, just sit around and I'm just going to sit still and I'm going to wait for the Lord to come. That's not what James is saying. What this means is that as we go through life, enduring hardships, we must learn to trust God during the things that we cannot control. That as we go through life, with all sorts of pain and struggle, that we do not lose sight of what our hope really is. that we do not begin to think that I can do the proverbial pick myself up by my bootstraps and fix the problem. But I have a hope beyond myself. The coming of the Lord. What is the key to patience and suffering? Looking beyond what is there to the glory that is to come. Is that not what we see in Jesus? And the author of Hebrews and Paul even says in Romans, that what did Jesus do? He endured the suffering looking beyond, looking to the glory that is to come. And the author of Hebrews reminds us in the end when he says, look, here we have what? No lasting city. But we seek the city that is to come. How do you stay patient? Not taking the bull by the horns yourself and seeking to fix problems in a non-God glorifying manner. You wait on the Lord. For He is your Redeemer. Vengeance is the Lord's. And you also know that ultimately that what is the promise of the return for the Lord? That the Lord will come back and then everything will just be wiped clean? No, that every injustice will be paid for. Make no mistake, friends. I've said this many times. Every injustice that has ever been done on the face of the earth will be made right. It will either be paid for by Christ's blood on the cross, or it will be paid for in hell by eternal suffering. So when we look, we have hope that we will be vindicated, that things will be made right, because I wait on the coming of the Lord. We go through life enduring hardships. We must learn to trust God during the things that we cannot control. Isn't that exactly what he uses here in the example, this first example? Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives an early and the late rains. This is exactly what James is getting at, is it not? This is exactly what he's talking about. What does a farmer do? Does he just sit around and go, well, I hope a crop comes? No, he goes out and does the right thing, right? He prepares his field. He does the diligent work. He plants the soil. He plants the seed in the soil. He covers it up. He gets everything ready. He goes and he does the right thing, right? But then ultimately, what is he dependent upon? Can he go and take the bull by the horns and make that crop grow? No, he cannot. He is completely and absolutely dependent upon the Lord to provide the rain. Amen. We have farmers in our family. Maria's stepdad is, I think, third or fourth generation farmer in Ohio. And he will tell you, there's something about being farming. You either have too much rain or not enough. There's never the right amount. But it's a joke. We're not calling out the Lord, right? But what does the farmer do? He does the right thing. He works diligently, right? But ultimately, he has to wait on the Lord. The fruit will not come apart from the Lord. So when we face, look, when we are facing trials, friends, if there's something in your life right now that you're struggling with, the answer is really simple. You don't need me really to explain it to you. The answer is, do the right thing. Glorify God. Be faithful. Be obedient to Him. And then trust Him to work it out. Just like the farmer. Farmer's going to go try to do the right thing. He's going to try to plant it all correctly. He's going to try to get the right soil. He's going to try to get everything set up. But ultimately, he has to wait on the Lord. It seems counterintuitive to us, but the same patience a farmer exercises as he waits for a crop is what we need as we weather the storms of life. Waiting on the coming of the Lord. So that's the first thing to avoid. Avoid impatience. The second thing he says to avoid is a wavering hope. Look at what he says. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient." So just like the farmers, you be patient. And then he says, next sentence, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So be patient, looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. He says, look, I want you to avoid a wavering faith. Establish your hearts on the coming of the Lord, or strengthen your inner self through trusting in the Lord's return. Look, let's go back. We just read this. Brother Andrew read it for us, but we're going to read it again. Go to John chapter 14 with me. Look what Jesus says. James gets this from Jesus. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Think about that. Isn't that what James is getting at? Brothers, in the midst of your suffering, I don't want you to lose hope. I don't want you to waver in your faith. I don't want you to be like the one I told you about back in chapter 1, who is doubting and is cast and tossed by every wind of the sea. I want you to be grounded in a hope. I want you to establish your hearts on the coming of the Lord. I want you to be set firm. Do you live for that? That's my question for you. Do you live for that purpose? That's an answer. By the way, how you answer that is greatly relevant to the answers to all the struggles and the questions that James brings up in his letter. Everyone, are you established? Are you steadfast? Is your ultimate hope in the world the return of the Lord? Is that what you live for? Because if we're not established in that, friends, we'll be tossed to and fro. We will not endure suffering. We will fall when pain hits our way. But if we are established in the Lord, see, James is encouraging these Christians as they face serious trial to not waver in their hope, but be established, to be set on the return of the Lord, when they will be glorified in Christ. I can't promise you or myself that tomorrow will be a good day. I can't promise you that I will wake up tomorrow. I can't promise that my beautiful wife will wake up tomorrow, and then I will not have to deal with such pain. I can't promise the next 10 minutes. But what I can promise is that the Lord is coming for His people. That I can promise without a doubt. And so that is what we need to be steadfast in. The coming of the Lord. Look at the example, by the way, in not wavering hope that I think James gives here. He gives it in essence in the prophets. He says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you so that you may not be judged. Behold, judges stand at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Think about the prophets. Think about the prophet Isaiah for one. Isaiah was chosen to by God to deliver an important message to the Israelites. And God set up his people for an incredible future of redemption and hope. But as that's going on, God gave Isaiah this intense vision. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 21 with me. Go to Isaiah chapter 21. God gave Isaiah an intense vision that really overwhelmed Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 21. Look at verses. We'll start at verse 1. It says, the oracle concerning the wilderness of Sea. As the whirlwinds in Negev sweep on it, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sign she has caused, I'll bring to an end. Therefore, get this. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. This is a guy that's, God has given him a glimpse into something, and he is beside himself with anguish. I'll admit that one of my biggest fears is the fear of bad news. Anybody share with that? I'll just admit, I don't have it all together as some people think I do. I'm always waiting for a shoe to drop. I'll be honest with you. Especially in ministry. I mean, one thing I've learned about trying to imperfectly so serve the Lord and love people is bad news is always one corner around. Bad news is usually followed by worst case scenario. That's a struggle I have. Bad news is usually followed by worst case scenario thinking and suddenly being overtaken by anxiety and feelings of helplessness. I'm sure you guys can relate. We're always looking. Let's be honest. During these times, let's be honest, right? During the times when bad news comes, and you're just, if you're like me, when bad news comes, you're usually looking at the worst end. During those times, prayer can be difficult, can't it? If we're honest, my flesh finds relief for myself in planning out and figuring out a solution. Anybody like that? Sometimes instead of stopping and going, Lord, I'm going to fix it. But something I've learned the hard way is that I seldom fix a problem with my own solution, my own plans, or even my own worry. So Isaiah inspires me because he doesn't hold back with God. Go with me now to Isaiah 49. He doesn't hold back with God. He expresses his deep pain that he just set out. And then he sets out to trust God's plan, God's purpose, and God's sovereignty. Look at what carried Isaiah through. Look at chapter 49 now. Look at verses 3-4 in Isaiah 49. After seeing this crying out of Isaiah and this despair, he says this. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with God. My right is with the Lord, and my recompense with God. In other words, my work seems fruitless, but I will trust the Lord and I will live for His reward. A.W. Tozer says this, man's very human habit of trusting himself is generally the last great obstacle blocking his path to victory in Christian experience. Friends, as we go through life, we cannot trust in ourselves and simultaneously wait upon the Lord. It's one or the other. We cannot claim to figure it out ourselves or to fix it all and claim that our hope is in the Lord. And James wants these believers to look beyond what they're experiencing and place their hope steadfastly that the Lord is coming for them. So friends, as we go through life, we need to see to do the right thing. Yet live not trusting in our work, but instead put our trust in the Lord and to live for His reward. So that's the second one. First is avoid impatience. And then the second is to avoid a wavering faith. And then he says he wants us to avoid grumbling. Look as he goes on, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. We see clearly what James has in mind here. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 1, look what he writes. What quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You desire and do not have. You murder, you covet, and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. He says, this is what's going on? I don't want you to be grumblers with each other. If you're going to be faithful in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the Christian life, as you seek to be patient, as you seek to live in faith in the return of the Lord, the action here, one of the fruits of this is that you're not a bunch of grumblers against each other. That honestly, that one ought to kick us in our tail a little bit, because boy, I just saw yesterday two people who claim the name of Christ. I'm not suggesting that they're not Christians. I'm not saying that at all. Arguing, I do believe one person was more on the right side, but nevertheless, they were grumbling and arguing with each other over, get this, you guys know the situation, over an Olympic athlete of all things. Think about that. Think about that. Two brothers in Christ arguing almost to the point of just absolute hatred for each other over an Olympic athlete and a decision that this Olympic athlete made. Heaven help us. I've seen churches, I haven't seen them, but I know of churches that have split over things like chairs versus pews. Over things like the color scheme of carpets and walls. Over whether there should be a piano or an organ. We're really good at grumbling. We're really good at it. I think that's one of the reasons that I think they were just as good at it back then. I think that's why, partially, that's why James brings up Job there. If you remember Job, he's famous for his treatment on the universal themes of suffering, of enduring, and of God's sovereignty. Job suffers immensely and endured his trials with patience, not with perfection, but with some patience. However, while he was going through his darkest days, three of his friends arrived to comfort him. And they turned out to be miserable comforters. At least in Job's estimation, he says that in chapter 16, verse 2. So Job's would-be comforters offered all sorts of possibilities for why Job was going through such misery. And then adding insult to injury, they focused on the theory that Job must have unconfessed sin in his life and that God was punishing him. This was what was going on. Not knowing what was going on with Job, not knowing the life that Job had with the Lord, not knowing even his prayer life or what he had confessed, they were sure they had it all figured out. And God was punishing you, Job. Why don't you just admit that you suck, Job. That's what they were saying, okay? I know that's, if you think that's harsh, go read Job. Knowing his conscience was clear, Job grew weary of their accusations, and he blurted out, "I have heard many things like these. You are miserable comforters, all of you." That's what he says in 16, verse 2. I use that, and I hope that I'm staying in line with what James was expressing, but I really think this is at the heart. If we are to be people, one, if we are to successfully glorify God as we go through a life of pain, then we can't be one who grumbles at each other. But if we're also, I think even the more important part of this, if we are going to be brothers and sisters who encourage each other to go through pain, as they go through pain, we cannot be like Job's friends who think we've got it all figured out. To go and tell somebody else how wretched they are. We can't be like that. We must be more like the Lord. Look at what James says here. "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Why does James say that? Well, because that's the Lord. He's compassionate and merciful. How? Well, the compassion of the Lord led him to empty himself. You hear this? This is why you can have hope in the midst of trial, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, because your Lord, the King of Kings, the eternal second person of the Godhead, the one who made all things, and all things are made for him, the one who upholds the entire universe, the one who makes sure that, look, not one atom would be in its place if the Lord didn't say, that atom is in that place. That king emptied himself and took on the form of a servant so that he would endure the same pain and suffering yet without sin. And that Lord provided a righteousness that wretched sinners need. And then that Lord, not only did he empty himself, taking the form of a servant, but he was obedient to his Father's plan to die on a cursed cross. So not only has the Lord provided for us the righteousness we need, but he died in our place. And then 3 days later, after dead and buried, he conquered sin and death and rose among many witnesses. So not only has he given us the righteousness we need, and then dying our death that we deserve, but now he has given us new life in him, for we have a resurrection just like his. And then what? Gets even better. He goes to the Father. What is he doing at the Father? We just sang, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me, provided the righteousness. He died for us. He rose for us. And now he intercedes for us. Gets even better. As we read in John 14, he's also promised to come back for us. So in Jesus, we have a perfect righteousness that we don't deserve. We have somebody, that perfect righteous one died the death that I deserve. Then he rose and gave me the absolute promise of resurrection that I don't deserve. And he is interceding. The only way that I will even remain steadfast is because Christ right this moment is interceding on my behalf. And then he's coming back for me. Friends, this is the compassion and the mercy of God. And all who by God's grace trust in his Son have those things. So as we face trial, as we face things in this world that hurt, we have to keep our eyes on those things. We don't become impatient, taking matters into our own hands. We wait upon the Lord because we know that that Lord is coming for me. I do not waver in my faith, but I'm grounded in the hope that I have in Christ. And I use that very thing to not be a grumbler or an instigator, but the love that I have received from Christ I want to pour out to my brothers and sisters, that I might be an encouragement to them and they might be an encouragement to me as we fight the good fight. Isn't that what the church is, right? God's people brought together to encourage each other to finish the race. I'm going to close with reading from Psalm 23. Go with me to Psalm 23. My gosh, my brain is not working today. You guys forgive me. I want you to hear the consistency of the Lord's work and word. Written many, many years before
James was even alive. Would you stand, if you can, as we read this together? You can read along with me if you'd like. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Paul writes to the, you can sit down. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in concerning the Lord's Supper, that one of the important things that they are doing as they partake is that they are doing exactly what James talks about here, proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. David writes in his Psalm 23 and verse 5, he says, "You